The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's turn to God in prayer. Our great Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we seek to come to you to receive of your grace this morning, we pray that you would meet us in our need and help us to worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we'll read the whole chapter. Luke chapter 9, and beginning at verse 1. "Then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all these was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, 'John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here.' He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day.' Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.' Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Then he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, it's a general rule in life that we ought not really to compare ourselves with other people. We can never see them accurately, and we can never see ourselves accurately. We tend to have a too low a view of ourselves and too high a view of our heroes. Otherwise, we have too high a view of ourselves, and we think too meanly of those we dislike. Other people are not the standard anyway. But Scripture regularly compares Jesus with his disciples. Scripture compares people with Christ, sinners with the Savior. And it invites us to compare ourselves with him too. He is the source of light on our lives. He's the perfect standard. He is the express image of God. We were meant, intended to be the image bearers of God, thrown away by sin, and now we're called to be renewed in the image of Christ. And so we look to him as the standard, and we are to compare ourselves with his sinlessness. Luke chapter 9 is bookended with a similar theme. At the beginning of chapter 9, we have 12 disciples being sent out to preach the gospel. And at the beginning of chapter 10, we have another 70 being sent out to preach the gospel. They're also given power to heal and to cast out demons. And so this is an interesting period in the life of Jesus. Before this, everything he did was absolutely unique. No one else was doing it. But now his disciples are doing similar things. He's delegated his authority to them to perform his miracles, to preach his message. But their unity and their identification with Christ never blends them. They never become so one that they lose their own identity. This delegation of power and authority does not turn them, the disciples, into mini Christs. And so the passage between chapter 9 verse 1 and chapter 10 verse 1 it emphasizes the distinction that exists. Yes, there's similarities now. They are representing Jesus Christ. But because that is true, Luke seems to want to emphasize here the differences. That he is the creator and that they're still the creatures. That his incarnation and his redemption is his alone. It is unrepeatable. It is unique. So at this time, when the disciples are performing miracles and preaching, Luke records these stories that emphasize Jesus Christ's otherness, his distinctness. And it's something we need to remember, isn't it? No matter how godly our heroes are, no matter how powerful their ministries are, they fall short of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a few examples of this. In Christ is here being mistaken in verse 7 through 9 for just another prophet. Herod thinks he might just be John the Baptist or Elijah. And it happens again. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people think I am?" Verse 18. And this is what people are saying. He's just another one of the prophets. And this is the backdrop for Peter's proclamation that he's not just a prophet. He is the Christ of God. He's completely distinct. And then the story of the transfiguration. They go up on the mountain. And now we have the comparison. Let's compare Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Peter says, let's build three tents, one each. You're all on the same level. Jesus is declared and demonstrated in his divine glory. So Luke is emphasizing Jesus' uniqueness. But Jesus teaches also in this passage, he begins to teach about his unique death. He will take a path, verse 22, that will go through suffering and death. This is his destiny. And it will move to this very unique third day resurrection. Now, this is completely misunderstood by the disciples. It's a death which cannot be repeated. And yet, Jesus says this is also the pattern for your own lives. If you would follow me, you too will die. So here you are. Jesus' unique death being modeled out in some sense among his disciples. But he is the unique one. Any kind of suffering we go through for Christ is on a much more restricted scale. It doesn't have the same effects. It doesn't have the same significance. Jesus is God, and we are but his followers. The third thing here, the disciples have a degree of success. They come back and they've been able to perform miracles. They've been able to cast out demons. It happens again in chapter 10. But we also see their limited expectation and faith. Jesus says, you feed the 5,000. Oh, what? That's... They've come back from performing these miracles, from seeing such wonderful things, and yet their faith falls short of that obstacle. But not the Lord Jesus. With a prayer, with a word, he performs this remarkable miracle. We see their failure as they come down off the mountain. They're unable to help this demon-possessed boy. They bring the boy to the disciples. No help at all. Bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the difference. We see their failure then. We also see them boasting. Now their power has gone to their heads. And Jesus has to say, no, the least among you, the servant, is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And now we see also a sectarian kind of entitlement complex going on. We're the special ones. Someone else is performing miracles. We don't want to know about him. We told him to stop. We're the special ones. And Jesus says, no, you're not the special ones. If he is on Christ's side, then let him carry on. All of these failures, all of these shortcomings in the life of the disciples contrast with Jesus' superior grace and superior power. And these themes carry on as we come to verse 51 through 56, which I'd like us to look at this morning. I would like us, first of all, to note God's purpose and God's providence in these verses. God rules all things according to his plan and his purpose. Whatever God promises, that's what he's going to do. Whatever he says in his word, it is as good as done. Scripture reveals then God's end points, God's destinations, the things that are going to happen. And Jesus knew that as the Messiah, he would suffer and he would be killed. And so as we come to verse 51, he sets his face to go to the place of suffering. He understood that this grief was going to be his, that he would face the cross. Yet he still sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Many of us, if we knew that the path would lead to suffering, we'd find another way around. We'd shrink from it. But Jesus knows that this is God's purpose. And so he's resigned to it. And he actively pursues it. He has such a trust that God's purposes are for good. He sets his face towards the place of suffering. He's determined that God's will be done. And so he allows nothing to divert him from this appointed destiny. Jesus resigns himself to the revealed purposes of God's. And yet the disciples are hesitant to go again and again. They don't want that path of suffering. Well, look also at God's providence here. God's purposes are revealed in Scripture, but we don't know how they're going to get worked out. Scripture talks about divine prevention, where God stops things happening. Satanic hindrance, where the devil gets in the way. But both are overruled for good from God's perspective. But it creates a problem, a tension for our faith. We're called in Proverbs 3 to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not lean on our own understanding. Jesus is set on God's purpose of going to Jerusalem, and he makes the common sense actions necessary to get there. But he comes to this village of Samaritans, and they hit an obstacle. He needs to get through to Jerusalem, but there's no sympathy here. There's no reception from this Samaritan village. It would be the most common sense way to go. But this doesn't shake the Lord Jesus. He is as resigned to God's providence as he is to God's purpose. He knows that God's will be done. He's set on the destination, and he's trusting God to work that out in whichever way is best to him. We see then Jesus' resignation, Jesus' trust in God's purpose and in God's providence. And then we see the disciples. They don't trust God in this. They don't understand the destination, the purpose. And when these Samaritans stand in the way, they don't recognize that as God's providence. They don't trust the Lord's. It reveals their ignorance and their impatience, their vanity, their vengefulness. Christ's example exposes their faults. He trusts the Lord, come what may. The difficulties simply bring out the character flaws in his disciples. It brings out our character flaws as well when we compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus, and we see our lack of resignation to the Lord's will. It brings out the worst in our character when we face difficulties like this. So we see Jesus and his reaction to God's purpose and providence, and it makes us look sinful and failing before God's. Let's look now at the human pride and prejudice in this passage. Refusing basic hospitality in the Middle East is a great insult. I knew a Sudanese man, and he said he was so poor at one time, he had turned the lights off in his house to pretend he wasn't there, because if anyone turned up at the door, he would have to provide them with a meal. He couldn't afford to do it. And that would be commonplace across the Middle East. If someone asks for help, for hospitality, you're obliged to provide it. So here comes the Lord Jesus to this Samaritan village, expecting ordinary hospitality. And they shut the door. They refuse to provide. They refuse to accommodate this visitor. No doubt, this is because of the prejudice of the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the most holy place, the place to worship. But they know that Jesus is set on going to Jerusalem. He's going to die for Jews and Samaritans. But for the Samaritans, they think he sided with the opposition. Brings out their prejudice. Excludes Jesus. It's significant on the road to the cross, the Lord Jesus receives no sympathy or comfort from this hostile world. We see the Samaritans' prejudice. It prevents them from receiving the Messiah. But we see the pride of the disciples. The people who are close to Jesus are no better. They're still getting used to their delegated authority. And they come out like schoolboys playing superheroes. Let's play Old Testament prophets. Let's start calling fire down from heaven on the enemy, just like Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1. They ask permission of Jesus, but the request is vengeful. The request is out of place. Elijah lived in the Old Testament. He was called to demonstrate the terrors of law. Christ has appointed his apostles to be ministers of grace abounding to the worst of sinners. He's told them back in chapter 6 to pray for their enemies, to love their enemies. And we see in comparison to Jesus, grace, kindness to the Samaritan and the disciple, we see the disciples' failure to exercise gifts with grace. They've got these great advantages, but there's no self-denial. There's a sectarian spirit here that refuses Jesus unless he lines up with their assumptions and with their agendas. The disciples would have God's power bent to their vengeful attitudes. Can we see the same faults in ourselves? Not just our lack of resignation to God's will and to God's word, but do we not also find that when we come against opposition, it can often bring out our prejudices? It can often bring out our pride. We don't respond to people with the grace that the Lord Jesus exemplifies to us. Let's look finally at Jesus' perception and patience. Jesus sees right through the disciples. He can perceive their hearts. They're calling for judgment on those who reject God's Messiah. They're calling for judgment on those who refuse to give Jesus the glory that is his. And it sounds spiritual on one level, but Jesus sees into their hearts. He discerns below the surface. Jesus is set for Jerusalem. When he gets there, he will suffer the judgment deserved by all kinds of sinners. Jewish sinners, Samaritan sinners, even Gentile sinners. And here are his disciples calling for judgment on the very people that Jesus is going to die for. On the people who the Holy Spirit will take Philip to in the book of Acts with a message of grace. And here's the disciples calling down fire on people that God intends to reach out to and call to himself. They're out of sync with God's purpose. They're out of sync with God's way of thinking. They're showing a different spirit. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus exposes the same thing in Peter's heart. Peter is saying, "Don't go to the cross, Lord. You don't need to go there." And Jesus rebukes him straight and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He sees the different spirit that is at work in Peter. Peter would divert Jesus from ever going to the cross. And here James and John would confront sin without any measure of grace. They would bring the law to Samaria without going to the cross. They just bring naked law, a naked judgment. And Jesus says that is not of the Spirit of God. That is of a different spirit. I've come to bring grace. I've come to save people like that. I've come to show kindness to people who reject me. We see Jesus' patience here as well. You see, if God dealt immediately with our sin, with every sin, as it deserved, there'd be no hope for anybody. There'd be no hope for Samaria, but there'd be no hope for the disciples either. There'd be no hope for you or me. But God dealt with Jesus as our sins deserve. God poured his wrath upon his Son, which should have been poured on us. And what he pours on us is patience, waiting, giving us every opportunity to repent and to believe, giving us every opportunity to turn and receive of his grace. This is how Jesus acts towards the Samaritans. Yeah, they failed. They've rejected him. They've left him out in the cold. But his disciples are of a different spirit. They're rejecting his spirit. They're rejecting his determination to go to the cross to save. So Samaritans and disciples are both sinful. And he's patient with both. He's patient with the sins of his own people. He doesn't condone them. He doesn't encourage them. He confronts them and he rebukes them and says it as it is. Why does he do it? He does it to maintain the relationship. He's going to Jerusalem. He's called them to follow him, to come with him. And if he's going to go to Jerusalem, they've got to go there too. They need to be lined up with his purpose. They need to be lined up with his will. They need to be lined up with his destination. So here we see a contrast again. Jesus as the perfect example of trust in God's will, in God's word. Jesus as the perfect example of humility and of openness, of showing grace to other people. Jesus as the perfect example of patience to those who have turned and rejected him. And we see the disciples in contrast. Hot-blooded, fiery tempers. The sons of thunder calling down fire and lightning on people that he would save. They've got no patience. They've got no trust. There's no evidence of grace. But Jesus doesn't cast them off. He sees it. He sees right into their hearts. He sees their failures. And he corrects them because he wants them to continue following with him. But doesn't Jesus also expose our faults? Doesn't the Holy Spirit take these things and say, you're just like that? You're just as impatient with God's will, with God's providence. You're just as lacking in faith to trust God's words. You're just as sectarian. You're just as judgmental. You're just as angry. And you're just as needy as the disciples. The Holy Spirit shows us that just as they fail, so we fail. Just as they were the worst of sinners in the light of Christ, so we are the worst of sinners. We fall short of the standard that Jesus sets here. And we have fallen short of God's glory. We can harbor the wrong kind of spirit. We can lack grace. So Jesus' perception continues to search our hearts as he searched his disciples' hearts. Jesus' word continues to strike deep, to discern the heart and the thoughts, to cut us to the very essence of our being. But he does it with the same long-suffering patience. He doesn't do it to condemn us. He doesn't do it in order to break us down and keep us down and cut us down. He does it because he would have us walk with him. He would have us stay close to him. He doesn't want us left behind because we have got ourselves into an angry knot, spiritual knots. He shows us the same patience. He confronts us directly. He rebukes us through his words. But he corrects us in grace and in kindness. He says, still, follow me. Don't stay there. Continue to follow Christ. People can drift away. It happened in John chapter 6. People couldn't cope with what Jesus was saying there. And so many of them left. And Jesus said to his disciples, will you go also? And Peter said, well, where would we go? You've got the words of eternal life. And so every time that we feel God is disciplining us, that God seems to be hard towards us, that his word seems to be harsh and painful when we read it, we remember that he's doing it for he would have us follow him. He would have us stay with him. He wants us to stay in his company. And if we are to do that, we need to walk with him in a spirit of self-denial. We need to walk with him in that same trusting resignation to the will of God. Are you walking with Jesus today? Are you walking with Jesus now? Because we walk with him so far, and then you hit an obstacle and it brings out the worst in you. And then you have a choice. What do we do? Do I stay there, calling down curses on Samaria? Or do I carry on with Jesus, knowing that to walk with him, he's going to rebuke me and he's going to discipline me. But I'm not to despise the discipline of God. I'm to submit to it because he wants us to stay in his company. Jesus called you to follow him when you were converted. He said, come to me and follow me. But as we go on, we hit these other moments where we have a choice to carry on following or to stay where we are. And God would call you today, Christ would call you today, carry on following me. Perhaps you've struggled. Perhaps you've hit a place where you've fallen into a sin. You've rejected Christ in some way, like the Samaritans did. And he would call to you today, follow me. But don't stay where you are. Come to me again. Follow me now. Put that behind you. Perhaps you've reached a point where you think, well, where's my spiritual life going? It seems to have stalled. It's going nowhere. And Jesus would say to you, follow me. Come to me. Follow me. Jesus is always moving on. And are you going to carry on with him? Jesus goes ahead of us with plans and purposes that we don't understand. And will you follow him? And will you stay with him today? Or will you too walk away? Or do you look to him and say, Lord, I can go nowhere else. You have the words of eternal life. Are you walking with Jesus today? That's my burden. Are you walking from this point forward? Or have you stopped somewhere and stalled? Are you walking with Jesus? It's not just for the beginning, it's for every day. And if anything else falls to the ground, will you take that question home? Are you walking with Jesus now? And will you continue to walk with him? Amen.